Good morning. I am delighted to be here back in my, not quite my home state. I grew up in Cincinnati just up the road and had the chance to go home last night before last. And I love coming to Asbury. I've been here many times, and in fact, this is the place where I did much of the research for this talk, especially Iva Durham-Vennard, who you will soon meet by picture and by this opening story. So I welcome you to listen to the heritage of Wesleyan women. A century ago, Iva Durham-Vennard resigned as principal of Epworth Evangelistic Institute, a school for Methodist women studying to be deaconesses that she had founded 8 years earlier in 1902. The story begins as soon as she founded the school, because from the outset, prominent Methodist clergymen and laymen in St. Louis had labeled her a dangerous and powerful woman. And they became consumed with ousting her as principal. Her detractors began immediately to raise multiple objections about the school and about Vennard herself. They criticized the appointment of women faculty to teach courses in theology and Bible. They objected to women being trained in evangelism because women, in their opinion, were better suited for religious education. And they lodged the accusation that Vennard was, quote, training women preachers under the guise of deaconess work, unquote. For that reason, the presiding elder of St. Louis Methodism called Vennard a dangerous and powerful woman. Oops. That went too far. Let me just do it there. There. Their accusations were not untrue. They had easy access to faculty rosters, book lists, deaconess activities, and to the many announcements in Epworth's newsletter about graduates who were leading revivals, preaching, and pastoring. These men might have read about Miss Rebecca Bell, who visited Epworth a few days before going south for a 3 months revival campaign, or about Mrs. Cooper, a deaconess who has been acting as pastor of the Methodist Episcopal Church of Harrisonville, Missouri. Opposition from these men rose to a crisis point in the fall of 1909 when Vennard returned from maternity leave, having given birth to her only child, William, to find sweeping changes at Epworth. These men took advantage of her absence to stage a coup. They revised the school charter, removed evangelism courses from the curriculum, and replaced Epworth's female faculty with clergymen who taught Bible and theology. Their rationale for these changes was that these women, like Vennard and her deaconesses, had overstepped woman's sphere and moved into the male sphere where they did not belong. They declared, "Methodist preachers do not want deaconesses who study theology. We can attend to that ourselves. We want women as helpers who will work with the children, care for the sick, and visit the poor. If our deaconesses are trained in theology, they will become critical of the preachers, and that will be the end of the deaconess movement." Not surprisingly, Vennard's dreams for training deaconesses in evangelism did not prevail. The separate spheres ideology was too entrenched. So she began again, this time in Chicago, and founded Chicago Evangelistic Institute, a co-ed Bible college that continues today in Oskaloosa, Iowa, under a different name, Vennard College. One of the things I know from teaching college, which I've done for many years now, is that students appreciate seeing the relevance of an historical event in order to take it seriously. So let me tell you why I began with that story. It illustrates that Wesleyan women evangelists living nearly a century ago, like Vennard, faced the same issues that you do now. How to follow God's call on your life. What to do when opposition rises against what you believe God is calling you to? How will a marriage and a family have an impact on your calling? In addition, as a United Methodist clergywoman and a theology professor, I get asked all the time about whether the Bible supports women in ministry. Another issue that emerges from studying these Wesleyan women. So I hope you will see in the next few minutes that history is simultaneously the present, and that learning from Wesleyan women evangelists who negotiated these same issues is extremely valuable to your own life. But first, let's meet 17 Wesleyan women evangelists who represent only a fraction of the thousands of women who were evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the remaining minutes, I want briefly to touch on four issues that emerge from studying these women. One is their desire for an education. Another is their relationship with the denomination. The third is the challenge to balance their ministry and their family life. And lastly, their biblical exegesis that supports women preaching. So first, their education. These women were very ordinary in their lineage and educational achievements. Most were raised in rural areas like Wilmore and its surroundings, where their families subsisted on farming or manual labor. Economic straits often compelled them to forfeit a formal education, an element of their childhood that they lamented. The early years of Mariah Woodworth Eder exemplify this scenario. When her father died, leaving her mother with 8 children to feed and clothe, Mariah and her older sisters were forced to end their formal education and provide for their family. This deeply disappointed her, as she wrote in her autobiography. "I wanted to go to school where I could learn, for I longed for an education, and I often cried myself to sleep over this matter. I would have my books in the kitchen where I could read a verse and commit it to memory, and then read another, and so on, thus improving every opportunity while at my work." For African American women, access to a formal education was restricted as well by racial prejudice. Amanda Berry Smith's education was fragmentary since it took place around the edges of the time allotted to white children. As she explained, she would walk 2.5 miles many a day, she would get but one lesson. And that would be while the other scholars were taking down their dinner kettles and putting their wraps on. All the white children had to have their full lessons, and if time was left, the colored children had a chance. "I received in all about 3 months' schooling," she wrote. And some women, this is interesting, when they did go to school, encountered suspicion from their churches about too much education. And we face the same thing sometimes at Seattle Pacific, when churches are afraid to send their students to us because they're afraid we will corrupt them. Such a bias prevented Iva Durham-Vinard, who accomplished more than most women evangelists in terms of a formal education, from completing the last and final year of her university degree. She was graduated from Illinois State University with a teacher's degree, and after teaching for several years, she completed one academic year, her junior year, at Wellesley College, where she met Dr. Charles DeGarmo, who had just been appointed president of Swarthmore College. DeGarmo offered her a scholarship to Swarthmore for her senior year, as well as an extended stay in Europe with his family. But before embarking in this direction, she became reacquainted with the Reverend Joseph Smith, who was a holiness evangelist. And Smith expressed disappointment in her educational plans. He told her, "When I knew you a few years ago, I thought you were one young woman who was going to be spiritual, and more than that, a spiritual leader. But I see you seem to have gone mostly to top." In other words, you've let your education run away with you. His remarks awoke a dissatisfaction within her, and after praying through the night, she resolved to decline the scholarship. So she never was fully graduated from university. Later in life, however, as principal of Vannard College, she seemed to regret that night's decision, recognizing that a university degree would have given her school improved stature. Moving on to denominational affiliation. With very few exceptions, women evangelists were evangelical Protestants. And by that I mean that they believed in the centrality of preaching, biblical authority, an emphasis on the heart over the head, evidence of conversion, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, which for Wesleyans was known as sanctification. Most of these women were members of a denomination in the Methodist family: Methodist Episcopal Church, African Methodist Episcopal, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Free Methodist, and so forth. However, the connection between the evangelist and the denomination was often fairly loose due to the opposition that these women faced from denominational leaders and clergymen. Denominational disapprobation was so common that women evangelists had to cast their ministry wider. Their audiences were a potpourri of denominations. Jerina Lee took particular note of her audience, and the list was surprisingly diverse: Methodists, Baptists, Quakers, Wesleyan Methodists, and Presbyterians. In one of the few diatribes in her autobiography, Jerina expressed disdain for denominational barriers and said, "Oh, how I long to see the day when Christians will meet on one common platform, Jesus of Nazareth, and cease their bickerings and contentions about non-essentials, when our church shall be less debated, but our Jesus shall be all in all." Amen, huh? The benefit of a looser denominational connection was autonomy for evangelists to labor anywhere they were welcome without restrictions. From all indications, they preferred to be evangelists rather than ministers, whose primary tasks were to preach and celebrate the sacraments in the same congregation. As evangelists, their calling was to bring the good news of Jesus Christ in order to save souls. Once they had fulfilled that role, they moved on to the next venue, leaving behind the saved and the unsaved for local ministers to nurture and educate. Moving on to family life. In their family life, these women were quite ordinary. All but two were married, 12 birthed at least one child, and two adopted children. So these women experienced what many women commonly do: marriage, keeping a home, pregnancy, childbirth, infant and child mortality, and child rearing. Then suddenly a divine call, as they interpreted it, broke into their home and incited them to leave and begin preaching the gospel. At this juncture, the mundane yet monumental question arose: how? What had to happen at home in order that the wife, the mother, the daughter could leave and go preach? As wives, they had to anticipate and handle their husband's reaction, which ran the full range from completely supportive to adamantly opposed. Anchoring one end of the spectrum was Thomas Vannard, who willingly sacrificed his career as an architect for Iva's evangelistic work. Even wedding plans were put on hold at Iva's insistence until her school was on secure footing. Thomas's response was simply, quote, "I am willing to be your background of support," unquote. True to his word, when Iva's school required extensive renovation work, but no funds were available, Thomas relinquished his position with an architectural firm in Chicago's Loop and personally completed the necessary remodeling with student help. At the other end of the spectrum was Amanda Berry Smith's second husband. She had married him in large part because he expressed a desire while they were courting to become an ordained minister. However, after their marriage, it became clear that he had only professed such an interest in order to win her affections. Her hope to be industrious as a minister's wife went unfulfilled as perpetual conflicts kept them separated throughout most of their married life. Not until her husband's resentment ended with his death did Amanda become a full-time evangelist. Husbands, of course, were not the only consideration. Many evangelists were also mothers, for whom childcare concerns were paramount. While situations varied depending on the number and age of the children and the willingness of relatives, friends, husbands to cooperate, mothers agonized over leaving their children for their evangelistic work. When Alma White left her 2-year-old son, who was recovering from a serious illness, in the care of her own mother, she was still plagued with worry. She said, "To leave him in care of others was almost like taking a mother's heart from her body. But the Lord had spoken, and it would have been perilous to disobey. It was no more than he required of others, and why should I have any controversy?" A very perplexing and tragic phenomenon occurred in some instances when mothers who had felt a call to evangelism then experienced the deaths of several of their children, and by virtue of these deaths, saw their child care anxieties removed. In the midst of profound grief, they interpreted these tragic events as evidence of God's insistence that they leave home to be evangelists. In other words, and this is where, in my opinion, the tragedy comes, they believed that God had purposely removed the children who stood in the way of their mothers being obedient to the divine call. Mariah Woodworth Etter was one who promoted such an interpretation. At first, she fretted over leaving her young children, but when 5 of her 6 children died, she believed that God had thus freed her from domestic responsibilities. Without a doubt, women were affected by their domestic obligations more profoundly than male evangelists, who were neither encumbered with childcare nor required to seek spousal permission. Male evangelists were able simply to follow the call, and their dependents accommodated them. Because most evangelists had to devote their early adult years to their family, there was a gap of at least 10 years between the time of their call to evangelism and their departure from home, so that most were in their mid to late 30s before beginning their evangelism. This decade gap differs significantly for male evangelists who were able to launch their evangelistic work in their 20s without domestic considerations. The implications of this 10-year gap can only be inferred, but it is reasonable to speculate that an earlier start for the women, when they were younger and prior to multiple childbirths and deaths, might well have diminished the fatigue and illness that many of them suffered. As it was, significant portions of their lives, sometimes for months on end, were spent resting and recuperating before they were off again. And lastly, we're going to look very briefly at how they justified women's right to preach. Women evangelists were considered a curiosity. As such, they were constantly required to explain themselves, and they uniformly obliged with a stock sermon on the topic. The biblical defense in these sermons was populated by prominent women of the Bible, such as the 4 prophesying daughters of Philip the Evangelist, Mary, who first proclaimed the risen Lord, Phoebe, Priscilla, to just name a few. The defense also applied to specific scriptures that supported women's preaching, like Galatians 3:28, the early baptismal verse, "There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free." Though by far the most dominant text in this regard was Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where it says, "This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Sorry. There you go. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. These words, in their opinion, required no sophisticated interpretation. The meaning was obvious. But these women also dared to tread among those biblical texts that would seem to have undercut their activities. One passage they did not ignore was 1 Timothy 2:12. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. They tended to understand this injunction, and this is interesting, as applicable to family relationships rather than church ordinances, since Paul was addressing everyday affairs of life in the larger context of the passage. Their interpretation maintained that while man is head of woman in the home, he is not in the church. We may want to talk about that at the lunch talkback. On the conundrum of 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches, they argued first that those who opposed their preaching were selectively applying the injunction to be silent only to the act of preaching, but not to praying and singing. If praying and singing broke silence, why not preaching? Their opponents, in other words, should either ban all female vocalization or permit all. Second, they contended that Paul's command was not to be universalized. Paul was addressing the Corinthian church that was in a specific, unique state of confusion, in which everyone was offering simultaneously a psalm, an interpretation, or a prophecy. Such an injunction addressed to a concrete situation in the early church did not apply universally to the revivalism preaching of later generations. So, with these interpretations of biblical texts, women strove to persuade their hearers of the right, indeed the biblical mandate of women to preach in public. Then they would move from scriptural appeal to personal experience, particularly their call from God. This is the account of Jerina Lee's call to preach, which occurred around 1810. Between 4 and 5 years after my sanctification, on a certain time, an impressive silence fell upon me, and I stood as if someone was about to speak to me. Yet I had no such thought in my heart. But to my utter surprise, there seemed to sound a voice which I thought I distinctly heard and most certainly understood, which said to me, "Go preach the gospel." I immediately replied aloud, "No one will believe me." Again I listened, and again the same voice seemed to say, "Preach the gospel. I will put words in your mouth and will turn your enemies to become your friends." From her home base of Philadelphia, Lee itinerated throughout New England, north into Canada, and west into Ohio, traveling by foot, stagecoach, and boat to preach wherever a location was available, in churches, schools, camp meetings, barns, and homes. In her autobiography, she paused at several points to catalog her ministry in terms of the number of miles traveled and sermons preached. And she wrote, "That year I traveled 2,325 miles and preached 178 sermons. Praise God for health and strength, O my soul, and magnify his name for protection through various scenes of life." So, in conclusion, although scores of American women, and I mean scores, including many, many Wesleyan women, ventured forth to preach the gospel, yet theirs is nearly a forgotten history. Women are notably absent from the history of American evangelism, which conventionally moves through successive generations of male evangelists, from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Finney to Dwight Moody to Billy Sunday to Billy Graham. Nearly 15 years ago now, as I consulted available material for an introductory lecture on the history of American evangelism, I was inundated by information on these men. With my simple question, were there any women? I was prompted towards the recovery of an entire group of amazing, zealous for the gospel women, women with whom I have been privileged to spend lots and lots of hours. They have inspired me, they continue to inspire me, and my hope is that in these brief moments they have done the same for you. Thank you. Gracious God, in your goodness, from the dawn of creation to this very moment and to the consummation, you have blessed us with those who have been brave and courageous to preach your gospel. When we face opposition, I pray that you would embolden us as you did these women and remind us that this is your call, this is your gospel, this is your good news. I pray your special blessing on Asbury University as it has stood for so many generations as a beacon of what it means to be holy. Bless each one here as they find in their own way to be ambassadors of your good news. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now receive the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.